They are known as the Minor Prophets, but there's nothing minor about their message, especially their message about the character of God. All of them pack a theological punch that one can't, shouldn't ignore. Listen in on our 9-week journey through 7 of these little books and get a major look at the might and majesty of God in the series, Small Books, Big God, The Character of God in the Minor Prophets.
Well, good morning, church. If we've not met, my name is Mike Hartwig. I'm one of the lay leadership members here at First Family. It's my privilege to be able to work with the staff and everything. I have a real a job that puts food on our table as a financial planner, but I get to work here as a lay leader here. So I appreciate all that God's called us to do. If you haven't had a chance to stop by and pick up one of these journal books, it's an excellent resource. We've been trying to produce these on a regular basis as we go through various topics. The topic that we're involved with right now is Small Books and the Big God. Here we're emphasizing the characters of God through the minor prophets. When we say minor prophets, the reason why we call them minor prophets, or they're called minor prophets, is because there is not a lot of girth to them, and there's not a lot of words to them, even though today's passage, I think it has like 14 chapters to it. But don't think that it means that it's cheaper or less in significance, because I think by the end of today, you'll see the power of the gospel through the life of Hosea. So what I want to do is a good rule of good Bible interpretation is to kind of first consider the scene that is out there and what's going on in the context of what people are writing and what is going on here. And so we'll look at that in just a little bit. But that is all encapsulated with what I call a section called the passage. What is the passage saying? We're going to try to dive in to see what is this passage saying. Just on a high surface level, try to get in behind the nuance of it. And I think a lot of times you forget what is the real significance to it. And then we're going to look at some practical applications, and then we'll end it up with some a take-home truth. Before I get started, though, we were sitting in an elders meeting, and we were trying to divvy out who's going to get which topic and what subject. And my heart kind of leaped a little bit when they turned to me and said, "Mike, how about you take Hosea?" I was really excited about that because of all the passages in the Bible, probably in the top 2 or 3 in my mind, is the book of Hosea. There's a reason for that. It's because coming from a dysfunctional family, seeing the destruction firsthand of a marriage, and you start reading and understanding what's going in the Hosea, there's a lot that resonates here in there for me personally. And hopefully you'll be able to see that as we go along. But the second reason is because part of my background, I had an opportunity to take some classes, and one of those, I don't know why I signed up for it, but I did. It was a Hebrew class. Now, just by even saying it kind of gives me some angst, because it was one of the hardest classes I ever took, but it was one of the most meaningful classes I've ever taken. The reason for that was because it was taught by a guy by the name of Dr. Knife. Yeah, that's the reaction we had, too, because he could figure out how to cut and dice any of his students up. But he was a retired man. He retired from being a butcher in Philadelphia. And he lived and worked his entire life and career in a Jewish community in Philadelphia, and that's where he learned Hebrew. He was not a Jew by any stretch of it. He was an evangelical. He preached and taught Jesus Christ, but he's one of the best teachers I've ever had. And here's the reason why. It's because he was constantly looking for practical applications. I remember one night I was working at a meat processing plant. I was cleaning, and I worked till 3 o'clock in the morning. My routine was this: to work through the night cleaning up those machines, and then I would go home and I would study my Greek and Hebrew. And I would stay up, and then I'd have a 7 o'clock class with Dr. Knife. So you can imagine I was translating a passage in Genesis about Joseph's coat of many colors. I was translating away, trying to understand what the nuances of that passage was. I came into class. The other guys that were there in that classroom, we had all stayed up way too late trying to fulfill the wishes of our professor. We sat down, and he stands up, takes his glasses off, and he says, "All right, boys, put your Bibles away. Let's just talk about the passage." And for the next 45 minutes, he talked from his heart about what was going on in that passage. And about halfway through, I was fighting back tears because what he saw in that passage and what he brought to light in it, it really rang true, which is true about when you're able to understand and see what's going on in the original language and what's going on behind the scenes. It naturally draws you in. One of those passages he brought us to was this passage we're going to look at today. It is so filled with emotion and heartache and pain and passion that if you walk out of here today and not allowing it to touch your heart, that is an indication of a deeper problem with you. Because in it, you're going to see the immense amount of passion that Jesus Christ and God himself has for us and the lengths that he will go to pursue you. So with that on our hearts, let's have a word of prayer and ask God to open up our hearts and our minds to what he has for us. Father, thank you so much for bringing us here together. We count it a great privilege to be able to open up your word and see what you have to say to us. We know that it's not without purpose, it's not without design, but that you are doing a great work in and through us. And we're praying that that work will accelerate during our time together now. I pray that you might help us to put aside all the activities of the day, the problems and the issues that we're wrestling with, and help us to really concentrate on who you are, on your greatness and your goodness. So, Father, bless us in our time together. Give me the words to say. Help me to stay on track and help me to exalt your name above all others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, let's talk a little bit about what's going on, where this book comes from. This is a book in the book of Hosea. It's, if you don't understand what's going on here, it's kind of nebulous. So I just want to take a few minutes to kind of talk about what's going on in the area. Now, if you remember correctly, King Solomon had the kingdom, right? Everything's going great in the nation of Israel. Everything's going great. He comes to the end of his life. Turmoil ensues. He has a couple sons. They get into an argument. One of the sons that assumes the kingship is a guy by the name of Rehoboam, one of his sons. If you remember your Israel history, he comes in and he has this thing. Hey, we need taxes. We have a tax issue. We need to generate some revenue. And so what happens is Rehoboam sees a split in the kingdom of Israel. So let's go to the map. And this is a map. What happens is the kingdom, the 12 tribes of Israel, actually there's only 11 because remember one of them, the tribe of Levi, is spread out through all the other tribes. But so the 11 tribes get separated into two. Judah and Benjamin take over the southern area, and that's known as the kingdom of Judah. The other tribes split off and they take over and their capital is in Samaria. The others is in Jerusalem. And so this is known as Ephraim or classically Israel. So this is the context that Hosea has come to preach in and to teach in. And so he is there. He's probably, we'll get into this in a little bit. We'll talk about Hosea in just a little bit. But this is the context that he's at. This is where he's at. The country has just gone through a division. And something to keep in mind is that the breathing down their necks, you can't see it on this map, but breathing down their neck was the Assyrians. We'll talk about them in just a little bit. The Assyrians were a nasty, nasty people. They had some nasty practices, which we'll talk about here in just a little bit as well. The ruler and the king of the northern kingdom at this time was Jeroboam. Jeroboam was an interesting guy. All the kings of the northern kingdom were bad kings. So you just remember, if it says the Israelites, the kings of the Israelites, they were all bad. None good. There were a couple of good ones out of Judah. But generally speaking, all the ones out of the north were terrible. Jeroboam was known for a couple of things. He was able to recapture some of the land that was given up and taken over. That's one thing. He was also known for another thing, and that is he abused the poor. He taxed them heavily, almost to oblivion. But the other thing that he did is he allowed the other influences from other countries to come in and have a way in the country of Israel, in Israel. So he had this dualism that was going on, and it played between two things. It was basically between Jehovah God and Baal. Baal was mainly out of the Assyrians. But you saw this tension between Jehovah God, the true God, and Baal. Now, Baal was a nasty religion. Well, how do I say that? First of all, they were known for their festivals, and they were known for their orgies, and they were known for their child sacrifices. You can go and look it, research it. What they would do is during their worship service, during a week-long festival, they would all gather, they would party like none other, they would drink, and they would carouse. And usually a highlight of this is something out of a movie. One of the things that they would do is, this is a picture where they would, this is well documented, is they would take an idol like this, they would create a fire in the lap of their idol, and while it got nice and hot, and the idol would hold out their hands like this, they would take their children and place it on the scalding hot hands of Baal in an act of worship. This is a context that Hosea stands up to preach in. Many scholars believe that he was a young man, age about 15, and when he first got started, he was out and about in the northern kingdom, and he was had a little congregation, a little group of believers, and he was an interesting man. By all accounts, we know that this preacher, known as Hosea, was very faithful to God. He was a good writer. We have much of his words here today. If you had a chance to follow your journal, you had a chance to read the whole book through this past week. And in that, you would have seen the first three chapters was the story that I'm telling you, and the rest of the book is a collection of his sermons, most of them written in poetic form in the Hebrew language. Not doesn't really translate real well, but there's some amazing language that is in there talking about the importance of honoring God and the sacrifice that he has made for us on our behalf. So he's preaching here in a little synagogue, in a group of probably 30 or 40, maybe 50 people, maybe bigger. We really don't know. He's preaching along, and God comes, and he gives him a message. Now, before I get into that message, I got to tell you, this whole book is filled with imagery and picturesque, and if you miss the imagery, you're going to miss a lot of the story that goes along, because every turn, there's a story of a name. God drops a name. God gives us a name. He names something. He names a kid. If you miss the story, or if you miss the names, you miss a part. So I'll point that out. And one of the names that you got to pay attention to, the meaning behind it, is Hosea. Travis mentioned last week. Anybody remember what Hosea's name means? Anybody? Bueller? Salvation. It means salvation. So here in this book, Hosea, God, by God's design, God places in prominence a guy that's going to speak of salvation, a guy by the name of, that actually means salvation. So you can see that theme throughout this book. And this preacher, Hosea, God comes to him, and you'll see this if you have your Bibles. We can see this in chapter 1. Near the beginning, I get to the right here, chapter. Then the word of the Lord, verse 1, that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When verse 2, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him, "Go and marry a woman of promiscuity, and have children of promiscuity, for the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord." Now notice his reaction. So he went and married Gomer. So here we see, now you get this picture. He's in this small community, and I can imagine getting contact, saying, if I'm on the leadership team and the preacher calls me and says, "Hey, can we have a meeting before the service this week?" And so we all drop into our meeting room and we sit down and he says, "Hey, what do you got?" He says, "You guys aren't going to believe this. God told me to marry this girl in town." And as soon as he drops that name, we all know that she doesn't have the best reputation. Now, if you were in that church and they announced that to you, What's running through your mind? But yet God, without question, the Bible says Hosea did it without any question. He went and did it immediately, which tells us something very specific about him, that he was ready to act on what God told, no matter how ridiculous it might sound. The girl that he was told to marry was a girl by the name of Gomer. Interesting name. How many of you think of Gomer Pyle when you hear that name? There's a silent shazam when I see that word. If you know Gomer Pyle, you knew that is in reference to. And so he goes and marries her. And at first, it seems like they have a good marriage, a good relationship. The story goes on. So he went and married Gomer in verse 3, daughter of Dibleam, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. Now, in this culture, it was the naming rights. You got naming rights. Who gets the naming rights? It's not the mother. It's not the mother-in-law. It's the father. The father gets the naming rights. You get to name the kid. It's your right to name them. God comes to him and says, name it. Now, my name is Mike. The name that I was given at birth was Michael Anthony. You get brownie points if you know who Michael Anthony is. Anybody know who Michael Anthony was? You were born in the 1960s? You know because you've heard me tell this before. Michael Anthony was, they had a TV show in 1960, and the premise of it was a guy, a millionaire, had an assistant. His name was Michael Anthony, and his job was to take $1 million and randomly give it to one person on the contingency that you couldn't tell anybody where that $1 million came. If you did, they were going to come back for it. So the whole story in this picture was all about this Michael Anthony going and giving $1 million to people. That's my namesake. Now, what do you think my parents were thinking about when they named me Michael Anthony? They were hoping that Michael Anthony would show up on their doorstep. That's what I think. So, but we all have a background to our name. So it was here. And so the first child comes out, and Hosea, under the direction of God, says, I want you to name them Jezreel. Now, if you don't understand what's going on, you just simply breeze through it. There's a huge history behind this name, Jezreel. Jezreel was the valley of Jezreel was where the first sin of the nation of Israel happened, where Achan came in. You remember the story of Achan stole from Jericho and hid it underneath the tent. His whole family was wiped out. And then they came back and people were killed in the next battle, and it was not a good thing. This is that's where this name goes back through. And then he goes on and talks about the valley of Jezreel, about the destruction that's going. It basically means to scatter. Now, why did God name him that? It's because God was predicting that if you don't change your ways, we're going to scatter you to the wind. Now, in order to understand that, well, what's the significance of that? Now, remember, Israel had breathing down their neck, the nation of Assyrians. The Assyrians were breathing down their neck. And one of the first things that they would do is when they came in and conquered a nation, what they would do is they would take all the leaders, take them out, and they would scatter them across the world. What he's saying by naming this child this is if you don't change your ways, the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to scatter you to the wind. And we know that's exactly what happened. It's a prediction of what's coming into the future. So then he goes on very subtly. He teaches that. You see some words there. And then in verse 6, the passage goes on. She conceived, Gomer conceived again and gave birth, this time to a daughter. Got a son. Now it's time for a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name him Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah. What's that mean? There's no love. Gomer comes and presents this new baby girl to him, and says, what do you want to name him? Looks down at the baby, looks up at her, and suddenly says, I have no compassion. There's no compassion between us. The Bible goes on to say, well, now wait a minute. But I will, Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. I will certainly take them away. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow or sword or war, or by horses or cavalry. What he's saying there is, if things don't change, there's no compassion here. It's a statement about what's happening with the people. It's a statement about, you know what, you're playing around with the God, with Baals, you're going to their festivals, and then you come here to worship Jehovah God, but there's no passion here. It's like we're going through the motions. That's really what he's saying. This is what's happening between us. There's no compassion here. Isn't that true in today's world? It's so easy to come to church. Just go through the motions. There's no compassion. There's no passion. I mean, Taylor often sees it here. It's like, what's going on? Why aren't people engaged here? It's the same thing that's going on with the nation of Israel at this point. There's no passion. It's like, do we really want to be in a passionless relationship? That's what God is saying. Story goes on. It gets thicker. After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Lo-Ami, not mine. Again, the scene is replicated. She comes and gives the baby to Hosea, and the townspeople are all looking at this baby and looking at Hosea. What do you want to name him? He looks at the baby, looks at him, and looks at his wife, looks at the baby, looks at her. Not mine. Not mine. That baby grows up his entire life known as, and forgive me for using this word, but this is the way it translates, bastard. This baby is not mine. He gives us some explanation here. The Lord said, Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the Israelites will be like the sand of the seas, which cannot be measured or counted, and the place where they are told, you are not my people. They will be called the sons of God. Judean and Israelites, they will be gathered together. That talks about the future that will come. Those are the kids. It paints a really gruesome picture of what goes on. Then take a look at chapter 2, verse 5, because we see something that happens concerning the breakup. If you take your Bibles, turn to chapter 2, verse 5. He says, yes, their mother is promiscuous. She conceived them and acted shamefully, for she thought, I will follow my lovers, the men who give me my food and water, my wool and flax, my oil and drink. Notice who she says is the one contributing and allowing her to go out and play around and live a lascivious lifestyle. She believes it's her lovers that has allowed this to happen. She's the one that is turning to them for her support, and she believes it's them that are giving her her life and breath. But now jump down to verse 8. She does not recognize that it is I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the fresh oil. I lavished her silver and gold on her, which they used for Baal worship. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time. So what we see here is, in that passage, we see a transition that's happening. So she has these babies, they're together. She gets pregnant by another man. She has this baby, and then she starts running around and starts living a lascivious lifestyle, hanging out with all kinds of men. And then all the while, Hosea's back in the background giving her food, sustenance, giving her silver. He's taking money from the worship that he gives, from his profession as a preacher, from the church, and taking it and giving it to these ungodly men so that his wife can sustain herself, unbeknownst to her. And then he says, enough is enough. Enough is enough. and he dreams about wooing her back, about getting her back into a right relationship with her. Now, this is where the story kind of gets, well, we can surmise what it is. And Dr. Knife brought the story home on this point. It's like, apparently she started assuming some debt. I mean, it took some resources to live. She gets cut off from Hosea. And so these guys that she was living with just put it on her tab. Eventually, it got to be a problem, apparently. And as was a custom in that day, if someone owed you a debt, you could literally take possession, especially if it was a female, you could literally take possession of her and sell her at the slave market. We know that's what happened because Hosea ends up buying her back from the slave market. And he redeems her. Now, before we'll explore this a little bit more in greater detail in a little bit, but I want to get to some really clear principles that emerge so far in this story, okay? I hope you're catching some of these principles. Principle number one is that God provides even when people act sinfully. Now, think about this in your own life. All of us have probably gone wayward in some way, shape, or form. But even when we're going off our way, God has still provided for us. And I am so glad that God is patient. That the moment that I stole from my office when I was 15 years old, I am so glad God didn't drop the hammer on me at that moment. That he was patient, that he waited. He sent his Holy Spirit in my life to convict me. And I turned from my way. And that's what God is doing. So the moment that you think that why isn't God just wiping out these people? Why doesn't he just wipe them out? Here's the reason. It's because he's patient. Amen. God is extremely patient with us. Amen. He will wait and wait and wait. He will do anything he can to bring you and woo you. But there's a couple of things he will not do. He will not make you come to him. So the question is how long are you going to make him wait? When are you going to wake up and realize that it is God that provides everything for you? That when we're running around chasing after silly, ridiculous things for our own passion and our own selfishness, that it is God that is providing and actually enabling us to do those things. Why? Because he's waiting for you to come back. But there will come a time, like in Hosea, where he says, enough is enough. I resign myself to the natural course of your decisions. And that's what happened with Gomer. The natural course of her decisions was when she was living in complete debauchery with these men, they had had enough of her. And so they naturally captured her and put her on the slave market. The other thing here is, and this is resounds throughout this passage, and I don't have time to go through it all, but one of the things that God, it's interesting when you read this and you start tearing it apart and you start drawing, making drawings and things like that. The whole focal point of Hosea is really the reason why he's patient, the reason why he goes through this redemption is because he is preparing a future. He is preparing a future. He dreams of having a loving, passionate, loving, happy relationship that transcends anything that we could have or hold in our hands. It transcends anything that could ever be. And the thing is, we're caught up in these cheap imitations of relationship when all the while God is in the background waiting and begging for us to understand what a real meaningful relationship is really all about. The whole story talks about the future of Israel and the future that could be theirs if they would simply turn and start living a righteous life and giving their life to Jehovah God.
Amen.
So, I want to throw up the take-home truth. I want to leave this up here and come back and talk a little bit about more about that slave market, because I think sometimes she was sold in slavery, and we kind of miss the significance of it. The take-home truth is, I hope you can pick this up, the take-home truth is, because of the loving nature and sacrifice of God, God doesn't have to do this. God didn't have to set this scenario up. He could have just created us all as angels that are programmed to worship him. He could have done that. He didn't. He gives us all an opportunity to worship him. Why? Because we want to, not because we have to. He made that sacrifice for us. Why? Because he wants to have a loving relationship with us. Well, what's the natural result? Once we understand what's on the line here, the natural response should be that we will walk worthy of our redemption. Amen. And the problem is that a lot of times what happens is, while we may understand we've been redeemed, we really don't walk worthy of it. I'll never forget Dr. Knife standing up in front of us. He was teaching this passage in a large group like this. It was a couple hundred people. And I wish you could have seen him. He was a little plump guy. He talked with a little Eastern accent, you know, that park the car in the yard type way. And he would tell the story. He told the story something like this. You understand what's going on here, that one of Gomer's lovers comes to her and says, listen, you've got a debt. You've got a debt. It's getting pretty sizable. It's like, you're not going to be able to come. We're going to put you up. We're going to put you into slavery. We're going to sell you at the slave market. He contacts this person at the slave market. He says, hey, we're going to put Gomer up. And the slave marketer says, wait a minute, you mean Gomer, the preacher's wife? You want to put her into slavery? She's like, yeah, I can put her on the slave market. She's got this debt, and he goes through the debt and says, okay, hey, that's great. That was apropos in that day. That's what you could do. He says, great, I'll advertise that. I'll put it out. And you can imagine what the advertising was like. Hey, you got to make, hey, next Thursday afternoon, 1 o'clock, be at the town square. We're going to auction off all these people. Plus, we got someone special. The old preacher's wife. It's going to be a good one. You're not going to want to miss this. Thursday comes, and he auctions off all of his wares. One by one, they come, and they trounce out on the stage, and you really see the depravity of mankind as these people are auctioned off, one by one. And I imagine that he held Gomer off to the last. Oh, yeah, we got a good one here. All right. Anybody else want to bring someone out? Okay, let's bring Gomer out. Everybody kind of jeers. And Gomer comes out in complete humility. And she comes, and she stands and hangs her head down. And somebody in the back says, hey, wait, we want to see what we're buying. As was common in that day, they would auction people without any clothes. And he goes over and rips the clothes right off of her. And she stands there in all of her glory. In shame. All right, who's got a bid for her? Who wants this? She's yours for the taking. Somebody in the back says, I'll give a dollar. she's not worth that. I've had her. She's not worth it. Somebody says, $2, $3. All right, who's got four? Five, ten? That's it? Come on. Average price on this is at least 25. The crowd settles down. Someone blurts out a bid in humility, says, I've got 15 shekels of silver and 9 bushels of barley. The significance of that bid is that it's so nuancy that it had to be everything Hosea had. Hosea bid for his wife everything he had. The auctioneer laughs. All right, come on down. Get your prize. And he makes his way through the crowd. He comes up to her after paying the man, and he takes his own garments and puts it around her. They make their way through the jeering crowd, and he whispers in her ear, you will now be mine because you've been bought with a price. the significance of this and the reason why we have this written is because that story isn't too different than from what you and I have gone through. The New Testament talks about how we have been bought with a price. And so it's like you and I have been standing in front of a whole host of imps and the evil ones, supporter, anybody in the crowd who thinks and says, all right, who's got a bid for this? Who wants this? They can't do anything. Nobody wants them. Husband doesn't love her. The wife doesn't love her. You can't do anything good at work. It's all about you. Who wants this? And finally, I've got a bid. I've got a bid. I want you. I'm giving my blood for you. Amen. And in that moment, Jesus Christ satisfies all of God's righteous demand to purchase us from the slave market of sin. Thank you, Lord. And the cool part about that is Jesus Christ himself takes his righteous garments and he takes them and puts it around us so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see a person of sin and wretchedness and selfishness. He sees someone righteous and holy. It's when we enter into this that we can live a fully joyful, engaged, a love-filled life that's full of passion for God.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
What a tremendous gift he has given to us. What a gift he has given to us. It's because of the loving nature and the sacrifice of God himself that we need to walk worthy of that redemption. And put away our childish playthings. Put away our festivals. Put away our chasing of immorality. Put away our selfishness. And turn and love the God that made it possible to have a joy-filled life for all eternity.
Thank you, Lord.
If you've not given your life to Jesus Christ and entered into this, I hope you'll do it soon. God is not going to wait forever. He is certainly patient. But there will be a time, just like Hosea, when he said, I've had enough. I'm going to leave you to your own devices. I can't help you anymore. I pray that day never comes.